You're listening to The Hour of the Time. I'm William Cooper.
There is a war in the tradition for a war between the man and the woman. There is a war between the ones who say there is a war and the ones who say there is.
But who are you trying to back from the war? But who are you trying to with a woman and a child, the situation makes me kind of nervous. If I rise up from her arms, she says, I guess you call it love, I call it room disturbance.
Casting the Molten Sea. As the spiritual gifts of the sons of Seth flowered in Solomon, the wisest of men, and enabled him to conceive and design a marvelous temple, according to the plan of his creator Jehovah, so Hiram, the clever craftsman, embodied within himself the consummate skill of a long line of ancestral artificers. He possessed the concentrated quintessence of the material knowledge gained by the sons of Cain while they wrought from the wilderness of the world a concrete civilization. And in the execution of the wonderful Temple of Solomon, this superlative skill found full fruition. Thus the glorious edifice was the chef d'oeuvre of both lines, an embodiment of the sublime spirituality of the churchmen, the sons of Seth, combined with the superlative skill of the craftsmen, the sons of Cain. So far, the honors were even, the achievement equal. Solomon was contented. He had carried out the design transmitted to him. He had a place of worship worthy of the Lord he revered, but the soul of Hiram was not satisfied. Armed with the art of ages, he had constructed an incomparable masterpiece in architecture. But the design had not been his own. He had been merely the tool of an unseen architect, Jehovah, working through an intermediary, Solomon. This rankled in his heart, for it was as necessary for him to originate as it was for him to breathe. Now in that ancient age, when Cain and Abel first found themselves upon earth, Abel contentedly cared for the flocks created like himself and his parents, Adam and Eve, by Jehovah. But in Cain, semi-divine progeny of the Lucifer spirit, Samael and Eve, the creature of Jehovah, divine incentive to original effort burned. He tilled the field and made two blades of grass grow where one grew before. The creative instinct must have expression. Hiram, being the focus of and having inherited all the crafts of Cain, was also invested with the spirit of Samael, intensified in commensurate ratio. Therefore, he was consumed by an overpowering urge to add something to the temple that would eclipse the rest of the structure in beauty and importance. Out of the travail of his spirit was born the conception of the molten sea. And this great ideal he proceeded to carry into execution, though heaven and earth held their breath in awe at the audacity of his purpose. The Bible gives very little information about the molten sea. In 2 Chronicles, the 4th chapter, we learn that Hiram made such a vessel, that it was of considerable size, that it stood upon 12 oxen arranged so that their heads were at the periphery of this circular basin and their hind parts were towards its center. It was intended solely for use by the priests. Much is said of a nature to bewilder the reader, but the above salient points prove the signal importance of this instrument, as we shall see when we study and compare the Masonic account with this veiled word of the Bible. And this is the Masonic story. When Hiram had about completed the temple, he commenced to cast the various vessels required in the service according to designs made by Solomon as agent of Jehovah. Chief among these was the great laver, intended to hold the bath of purification through which all priests must pass to enter upon the service of the Lord. This and all the lesser vessels were successfully cast by Hiram, as recorded in the Bible. But there is an important distinction between the vessel and the molten sea, which it was designed by Hiram to contain, and until that had been successfully poured, the vessel was without virtue, so far as purifying properties were concerned. Until then, it could no more cleanse the sin-stained soul than could a dry basin be utilized to cleanse the body. Nor could Solomon speak the word, the formula for this wonderful work. None but Hiram knew it. This work was to be his masterpiece, and if he succeeded, his art would have lifted him above the human and made him divine like the Elohim Jehovah. In the Garden of Eden, his divine progenitor Samael had assured his mother Eve that she might become as the Elohim if she ate of the tree of knowledge. For ages, his ancestors had wrought in the world through the accumulated skill of the sons of Cain, and edifice had been reared wherein Jehovah hid himself behind the veil and communed only with his chosen priests, the sons of Seth. And folks, I'm going to break away from the text at this point to remind you that I have revealed to you on many occasions that once a Freemason has reached the honorary degree of the 33rd degree, there are degrees above that point that are behind the veil. You see, these men become priests. In Lucifer's service, and work silently, unknown to the world, behind the veil. Let me continue. Oh, I might add that many people who have gone through the temple service or the temple initiation of the Mormon Church have revealed, and let me add that they have removed this portion of their temple ceremony because of these revelations. They revealed that at a certain part during the ceremony, the congregation would call out to God, and from behind the veil, Lucifer would answer. This is well documented. It's not something that I'm making up. Some of the best researchers in this area are the Tanners in Salt Lake City. I continue. The sons of Cain were thrust out of the temple which they had built, as their father Cain had been driven from the garden which he had tilled. This Hiram felt to be an outrage and an injustice, so he applied himself to prepare the means whereby the sons of Cain might rend the veil and open the way to God for whosoever will. But remember, the God of the sons of Cain is, has always been, and always will be, Lucifer. To this end, he sent messengers over the world to collect all the metals with which the sons of Cain had ever wrought. With his hammer, he pulverized them and placed them in a fiery furnace to extract by alchemistry from each particle the quintessence of knowledge derived in the experience of working with it. Thus, the combined quintessence of these various base metals would form a spiritual sublimate of knowledge, incomparable in potency, valuable beyond all earthly things. Being of ultimate purity, it would contain no color, but resemble a sea of glass. Whoever should love in it would find himself endowed with perpetual youth. No philosopher could compare with him in wisdom. This white stone knowledge would even enable him to lift the veil of invisibility and meet the superhuman hierarchs who work in the world with a potency undreamt of by the masses. In reality, folks, they are known as the Illuminati, and there's nothing mysterious about them whatsoever. I continue. Masonic traditions tell us that Hiram's preparations were so perfect that success would have been assured had not treachery triumphed. But the incompetent craftsmen whom Hiram had been unable to initiate into the higher degrees conspired to pour water into the vessel cast to receive the molten sea. For they knew that the son of fire was unskilled in the manipulation of the watery element and could not combine it with his wonderful alloy. Thus, by frustrating Hiram's cherished plan and spoiling his masterpiece, they aimed to revenge themselves upon the master. Solomon had been privately informed of the nefarious plot, but jealousy on account of the Queen of Sheba bound his tongue and stayed his arm, for he hoped that when the ambitious plan of Hiram failed, the affections of the queen would turn from his humiliated rival to himself. He therefore closed eyes and ears to plot and plotters. When Hiram confidently pulled the plugs, the liquid fire rushed out, was met by the water, and there was a roar that seemed to shake heaven and earth. While the elements boiled and battled, all but Hiram hid their faces at the awful havoc. Then from the center of the raging fire, he heard the call of Tubal-Cain, bidding him jump into the molten sea. Full of faith in his ancestor, who had gone before him upon the path of fire, Hiram obeyed and plunged fearlessly into the flames. Sinking through the disintegrated bottle into the bottom of the vessel, he was conducted successfully through 9 arc-like layers of the earth to the center, where he found himself in the presence of Cain, the founder of his family, who gave him instructions relative to blending water and fire. and who furnished him with a new hammer and a new word, which would enable him to produce these results. Cain looked into the future and uttered a prophecy which has been partly fulfilled. What remains is in process of realization day by day, and as surely as time goes on, all will come to pass. "You, Hiram," said Cain, "are destined to die with hopes unfulfilled, but many sons will be born to the widow and keep your memory green through the ages, and at length one will come who is greater than you. You shall not wake till the Lion of Judah raises you with the powerful grip of his paw. This day you have received your baptism of fire, but he shall baptize you with water and with spirit. You and every son of the widow who will come to him, greater than Solomon, he will build a new city and a temple wherein the nations may worship. The sons of Cain and the sons of Seth shall there meet in peace at the Sea of Glass. And as Melchizedek, king of Salem," Salem means peace, "and priest of God, ministered to Abraham, the father of nations, when mankind was yet in its infancy, so shall this new light combined in himself, the dual office of king and priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he shall judge the nations with the law of love, and to him that overcometh will be given a white stone with a name that will serve as passport to the temple. There he may meet the king face to face." Hiram was again conducted to the surface of the earth, and as he walked from the scene of his shattered ambition, the conspirators set upon and fatally wounded him. But before he expired, he hid the hammer and disc upon which he had inscribed the word. This was never found until ages later, when Hiram, the widow's son, was reborn as Lazarus and became the friend and pupil of the Lion of Judah, who raised him from death through initiation. When the hammer was found, it had the shape of a cross, and the disc had become a rose. Let me read this to you again, in case it slipped beyond your hearing. Hiram was again conducted to the surface of the earth, and as he walked from the scene of his shattered ambition, the conspirators set upon and fatally wounded him. But before he expired, he hid the hammer and disc upon which he had inscribed the word. This was never found until ages later, when Hiram, the widow's son, was reborn as Lazarus and became the friend and pupil of the Lion of Judah, who raised him from death through initiation. When the hammer was found, it had the shape of a cross, and the disc had become a rose. Therefore, Hiram took his place among the immortals under the new and symbolical name Christian Rosenkreutz. He founded the order of temple builders, which bears his name. In that order, aspiring souls are still instructed how to fuse the base metals and make the white stone. The symbology of the foregoing, ladies and gentlemen, will be explained before I'm done with you. Among all the characters mentioned in the Bible, none is more mysterious than Melchizedek. Said to be without father, mother, or earthly kin, and holding the dual office of king and priest, symbolized by the cross in the crown. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, I said in my book, I wrote it, I've been telling you for years, that when the New World Order comes into being, is cemented its power in the world, one will be seated upon the throne of the world, who will serve as king and charismatic religious leader, both in the same office, and he will be said to be Maitreya, to be the promised Messiah of the Jews, and to be the Christ who has returned. And I'm telling you right now, he will be none of those. It will be a deception the likes of which you cannot even conceive of, brought about by these men. Paul, in his epistle to the Hebrews, gives us most information showing the connection between Christ and Melchizedek, both of them kings and high priests, but of different dispensations. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for the age after the order of Melchizedek, who in the day of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned. The obedience by the things he suffered. And being made perfect, he became author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without ancestors, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And here men that die, the Levites, receive tithes, and there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. If therefore perfection were by the law and its priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, Thou art a priest for the age after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a betterment. That should be of a better testament. But ladies and gentlemen, this is all false. If the Bible is true, if the history of what Jesus said, and if the Bible is accurate, Jesus refused the crown, didn't he? I continue. Because he continueth ever and has an age-lasting priesthood. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmities. But the word of God, which has since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord made and not man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, they're talking about the constellations, the story written in the stars in the sky. Set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Majesty 12, or majestic 12, it was talking about this exact same thing. And those people are members of these secret organizations. And it's all to create an artificial alien threat with the symbology that really means something else, is the language of this secret religion, to make everybody come together in one world government and give up their liberty as a sacrifice in order to propose an opposition to this alien threat. You see, they never stop. They think we're all fools. They think we cannot decipher their gobbledygook. But at least one has succeeded, me. And I will do my best to educate the rest of you. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been perfect, then there should be no place for a second. But finding fault with the old, he saith, Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make to the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The foregoing quotations from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews are not found there consecutively as here arranged. And you know why, ladies and gentlemen? Because they twist, and they lie, and they manipulate to suit their own agenda and their own purpose in order to lead those who enter into their lodges knowing nothing by the nose, led by the cable toe, with a dagger at their heart, and each degree they're told a different lie, and most of them throughout their life never, ever know the truth. They continue. It is necessary to intelligently piece the Bible narrative together so that we may obtain an outline of the future development which has been sketched out by the divine hierarchs to constitute our evolution. Now, did you hear what he just said, ladies and gentlemen? It is necessary to intelligently piece the Bible narrative together so that we may obtain an outline of the future development which has been sketched out by the divine hierarchs, not God, the divine hierarchs, to constitute our evolution. In other words, they take what supports their cause out of context and re-piece it together to suit their own end. Remember their tenet, the end justifies the means. And I continue, comprehension of this plan is essential to the correct understanding of the cosmic relationship of Freemasonry and Catholicism. It is also necessary to fully appreciate the purpose of the Molten Sea and to learn how to intelligently make this wonderful alloy. As Paul says, these things are hard to say, but we shall make an attempt to present the mystery of Melchizedek and the Molten Sea in plain language, so that we may aid in the expressed purpose of the Bible to enlighten all men, that all shall know from the least to the greatest what is the purpose of evolution, and thus give them a chance to align themselves with the trend of cosmic events. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you that I have read the Bible not once, not twice, but several times, and I find no mention of evolution anywhere within its pages. It talks of a creation. Are you beginning to understand what I'm trying to tell you? Are you beginning to understand the depth of the lies and the deception and the manipulation of these people? Let me continue, because you will if you haven't yet. To understand the mystery of Melchizedek, we must revert to the earlier epochs of man's stay upon the earth during the age called the Hyperborean Epoch. The earth was then in an extremely heated condition. Man in the making was then double-sexed, male-female, like so many of our present plants, and he also resembled the plants in being inert and lacking in desire and aspiration. At that time, man was the tractable ward of the divine hierarchs who guided him physically, these being darkly referred to in the Bible as kings of Edom. Later, during the Lemurian epoch, when the body of man had crystallized and condensed somewhat more, mankind was divided into sexes physically. Ladies and gentlemen, I have to tell you, this is pure, absolute, total, unadulterated bullshit of the highest scale, or I should say, in the deepest pit. Don't fall in. It's over your head, I can assure you. But as the consciousness of man was still focused in the spiritual world, they were unconscious of the physical act of generation as we are now of digestion. Neither did they know birth or death, and were in fact totally unaware of the possession of a physical vehicle until in time they sensed it during the generative process. It was then said that Adam knew Eve. At that time, the Lucifer spirits, fallen angels, and inhabitants of the warlike planet Mars taught them how to eat of the tree of knowledge, which is the symbolical name for the generative act, intercourse, sexual intercourse. Thus, by degrees, their eyes were opened, and they became aware of the physical world, but lost touch with the spiritual and the guardian angels who had previously been their benevolent guides. Only a few of the most spiritual among them retained their higher vision and communion with the divine hierarchs. These were then known as prophets, who acted as messengers between the invisible divine leaders and their respective peoples. But in time, mankind desired to select its own leaders and demanded visible kings. At least we know that the Israelites repudiated the divine rulership and demanded a king, and thus Saul was appointed. Then the dual office of ruler and priest, including temporal and spiritual leadership, was also divided. For no man sufficiently versed in worldly matters to fill the office of king efficiently had been found holy enough to also undertake the spiritual leadership of his brethren and vice versa. A true priest, able to lead his flock spiritually, cannot also beneficently dominate their physical fortunes as ruler of a temporal domain. For as statecraft, in its highest phase, aims to rule the masses with an eye single to their physical welfare, and priestcraft, benevolently exercised, seeks to guide them solely for the soul's progress, so conflict must of necessity follow this separation. Even though both the spiritual and temporal rulers be actuated by the highest and most unselfish motives. Don't you wish they'd follow their own teachings, ladies and gentlemen? Doesn't this just sound wonderful? I wonder why they never practice it in real life. Melchizedek was the symbolical name of the divine hierarchs who filled the dual office of king and priest in the guidance of their double-sexed charges, and while they reigned, there was peace on earth. But as soon as the offices of king and priest were divorced and the sexes divided, it is not surprising, for the reasons given above, that the peaceful reign of Melchizedek has been followed by an age of war and strife. Such strife as has been experienced during the present dispensation. Formerly, the unifying factors of a dual office in the ruler and the double sex of his people precluded the clashing of interests which now obtains and which will continue until another divine ruler shall present himself to embody within his own person the qualifications of the dual office of king and priest after the order of Melchizedek until sex generation be abolished. In this connection, it is significant that the Bible narrative begins in the Garden of Eden, where mankind were male, female, and innocent. Then in the next chapter, we are told of the division of sexes, the transgression of the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge, and the infliction of the penalty, painful parturition, and swift death. From then on, the Old Testament tells of war, struggle, and strife, and in the last chapter makes the prophecy that there shall a son of righteousness, spelled S-U-N, arise with healing in his wings. Then the New Testament opens with an account of the birth of Christ, who proclaimed a kingdom of heaven which is to be established. He is later called king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, uniting within himself the dual office. But this is false, for Christ always refused the crown. He was offered kingdoms. He was offered a crown by Satan in the desert, and he refused. It is also said that in heaven there will be neither marrying nor giving in marriage, for the soma, sushikon, or soul body, which Paul tells us is the vehicle we shall use in the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, is not liable to death and decay. Thus, there will be no death, and birth of bodies like those generated in wedlock would be superfluous. For Paul tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Hence, marriage will be unnecessary. The clashing of interests due to the lust of the sex and the love of power will then disappear, and the love of souls will be hallowed by the spirit of peace. Now, if you are intelligent, and if you are listening carefully, you can see at work in the world today the forces attempting to bring these things about. Test tube babies. The approval and encouragement of homosexuality. The dissolution of the family. These things are being done according to a hidden plan. And if we are not careful, we're going to be sucked into the middle of it, like a piece of straw in the eye of a tornado. And I continue, thus it is plain that the sons of Cain with their followers, the craftsmen, Freemasonry if you will, and the sons of Seth, the priesthood, with their retinue, the churchmen, must finally merge and be unified in the kingdom of Christ. But they're not talking about Jesus Christ, and they're not talking about the kingdom of Christ. They're talking about a Christic office. And you should beware of organizations run by Jesuits called Christic Society, or any other thing dubbed Christic. We've already seen how Hiram Abiff, the widow's son, left his father, the Lucifer spirit Samael, after the baptism of fire in the molten sea, and how he received the mission to prepare the way for the kingdom among the sons of Cain, his brethren, by developing their arts and crafts as temple builders, masons, and teaching them the preparation of the philosopher's stone, our molten sea. Thus also, the physically negative sons of Seth must learn to leave their father, Jehovah, and naturally the first to take the step must be a great soul. Do you understand what they are saying? You are to reject God. There will be a new religion. The new religion will combine science and religion. It will be the religion of universal humanity, the humanist religion, where man himself will become God. As the superlative skill of the sons of Cain was focused in Hiram Abiff at the time of his baptism of fire, so the sublime spirituality of the sons of Seth was centered in Jesus at the time of his baptism in the waters of Jordan. When he arose from this water, he was in the same position as Hiram, emerging from the fire. Each had left his father respectively, Jehovah and Samael, and each was ready to serve the Christ. Now do you understand? They're saying Jesus left his father, not that he was the Father incarnate in the flesh, but that he left his father. He was a great teacher. And that Hiram and Jesus, having both left their father, were now ready to serve the Christ. Not that Jesus was the Christ, but the Christ Spirit. Therefore, the Christ Spirit was seen at the baptism to descend upon Jesus' body, which was inhabited and used by Christ during his ministry. Do you understand what they're telling you? Jesus was not Christ, but his body was occupied and used by the Christ, which is some kind of a cosmological office, if you will. Jesus himself, the Spirit, left that body and was given a mission to serve the churches while his body was being used for direct teaching by the Christ, and his blood was being prepared as an open sesame to the kingdom of God, a panacea to be used by his brethren, the sons of Seth, in the same manner that the molten sea serves the sons of Cain. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, where Paul gives us a few hints concerning the mystery of Melchizedek and the character of high priest, he emphasized the absolute necessity of blood as an adjunct to the temple service. He shows how the high priest was required to offer blood for his own sins before he was qualified to give sacrifice also for the sins of the people, and that this double sacrifice must be performed year after year. He points to the sacrifice upon Golgotha as having been made once and for all, providing a way of atonement through the blood of Jesus. During the regime of Jehovah, the blood of humanity had become impregnated with egotism, which is the separative factor in this age. From this sin, it must be cleansed before mankind can be united and enter the kingdom of Christ. Before mankind can be united and enter the kingdom of Christ. This is world government, the New Jerusalem. This was a gigantic task, for humanity had become so impregnated with selfishness that scarcely anyone would do another a favor. Hence the post-mortem panorama of life at the time of Christ contained nothing Hence the postmortem panorama of life at the time of Christ contained nothing that would give a life in the first heaven or make for spiritual progress. Almost all the postmortem existence of the people was spent in the purgatorial expiation of their wrongdoings. And even their second heaven life, where man learns to do creative work, was almost barren. Then Solomon the king was again called into the arena of life to perform a mission for the benefit and welfare of his brethren, the sons of Seth. He was peculiarly fitted for this work because at heart he was unselfish, as shown by the request which he made at the time when Jehovah appeared to him in a dream and asked what he would have as a gift when he ascended the throne. Solomon then said unto God, "Thou hast shown great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge thy people that is so great?" And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, and as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." It was this characteristic of unselfish developed in former lives that fitted the spirit of Solomon, which inhabited the body of Jesus, for the high mission it was destined to fulfill. Are you listening to this, folks? It was this characteristic of unselfishness developed in former lives, reincarnation, that fitted the spirit of Solomon, which inhabited the body of Jesus, for the high mission it was designed to fulfill, to serve as a vehicle for the unifying, unselfish Christ spirit, for the purpose of bringing to an end the division between the sons of Seth and the sons of Cain, and uniting them in the brotherhood, forming the kingdom of heaven. When Faust made the pact with Mephistopheles, as recorded in the ancient soul myth of that name, he was about to sign it in ink, but Mephisto says, "No, sign it in blood." For this request, Faust asks the reason, and Mephistopheles says knowingly and cunningly, "Blood is a most peculiar essence. It is said in the Bible that the blood of bulls and calves will not take away sins, and that is reasonable. But how then about the blood of Jesus, which is extolled as a panacea? To understand this great mystery of Golgotha, it is necessary to study the composition and the function of the blood from the occult point of view. Golgotha means skull. Blood was shed upon the skull. You must have blood for the remission of sin. During certain Masonic ceremonies, wine is consumed from a skull, the wine representing blood. In ancient time, real blood was consumed from a skull in the same Masonic ceremonies. When blood is placed under a microscope, it appears as a number of minute globules or discs, but when seen by the trained clairvoyant as it courses through the living body, blood is found to be a gas, a spiritual essence. The heat is caused by the ego, which is within that blood. For as the Bible says, the life is in the blood. Mephisto was right when he said that it is a most peculiar essence, for it contains the ego, and whoever wants to obtain a power over the ego must have his blood. The human ego is more powerful than the group spirit of the animal, as we can see when we apply the scientific test known as hymosis. Strange blood of a higher animal will kill if inoculated into the veins of a lower species. If we take human blood and inject it into an animal, the animal will be unable to endure the high vibration that is in the blood of the human being, and it will die. On the other hand, a human being may be inoculated with the blood of a lower animal without injury. In ancient times, it was strictly forbidden anyone belonging to one tribe to marry into another tribe, because it was known then by the leaders of humanity that the strange blood would kill something. It always does. We read that Adam and Methuselah lived so many centuries. At that time, it was the custom to marry in the family, marry as closely as possible so that the tie of blood might be as strong as it could be made. Then the blood that coursed through the veins of the people in that family contained the pictures of all that had happened to the different ancestors. These were stored in the mind, which is now subconscious. Then they were consciously and constantly before the inner vision of all people, and each family was united by this common blood wherein the pictures of their ancestors lived. The sons saw the life of their fathers, and thus the fathers lived in the sons. Remember the Lion King, when the young son was told to gaze into the water, and he saw the face of his father, and his father lived within him. This is the movie that I am giving you now. And since the consciousness of Adam and Methuselah and the other patriarchs lived for centuries in their descendants, they were said to live personally. Good night, ladies and gentlemen, and God bless you all. We will continue this tomorrow night. In the meantime, try your hardest to wake up. Freedom. Freedom Radio Network.